Afternoon. How was lunch? I thought it was good too. Good stuff. The broccoli was great. As always, my privilege and honor to get to share God's word with you and some thoughts and gleanings. I wanted to begin our time here by briefly mentioning something that taught on during the youth group. We had a quiz over 1 Peter yesterday, and during our devotion, just shared some things from the book, and I thought they were relevant. Some of the thoughts were relevant to our study here, and we need to remember who Peter's addressing. This is a book addressed to suffering Christians, and thus we have to ask the question: what is he writing to these suffering Christians? How does he go about encouraging them, stimulating them on to love and good deeds, exhorting them to maintain, to be steadfast, to fight the fight? How does he do such? How does he do this? And as I was going over the whole book, kind of trying to present an overview to the youth, I found a vein that just weaves its way throughout this book, and that is the sufferings of Christ. Peter makes explicit mention or reference to the sufferings of Christ 9 times in this letter, and there are others to be implied. 9 times he specifically refers to the sufferings of Christ, and a few times he connects it with the glories to follow. Why does he do such? I think he does it, one, as an example to these Christians who are suffering, being persecuted, an example of our Savior who was faithful in his service during his suffering. Peter uses that Christ as an example. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be looking at in a few weeks. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And he also keeps going back to the sufferings of Christ for a purpose to encourage these Christians about the triumphant nature of Christ over his sufferings. They were not permanent. There was a hope to be found. Of course, we know Christ triumphed over the grave. Life was victorious over death. Acts chapter 2, Peter actually says in his day of Pentecost sermon, "For it was impossible for him to be held in its power," the power of death. I love it. It was impossible for him to be held. But Peter keeps referring back to the sufferings of Christ, back to the cross, to Calvary. And I thought it was pertinent to our study to mention to you that fact that it's not necessarily mentioned in our text today, verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2, but as we're surveying this entire book, I think you'll continue to see this return to the cross, the relevancy and the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the life of Christians. Not something to be abandoned, not something graduated from. It is the anchor of our souls. The cross of Christ is that which unites us, that which binds us together, and that which gives us courage in the midst of great difficulty, in the midst of hardship and pressing circumstances. You know, Peter's writing to these people and trying to encourage them in the midst of great external pressure to forsake the name of Christ. And I mentioned to youth yesterday, of all people, who was most prepared? Who was a man ready to give advice about compromising, about collapsing under external pressure? Peter once did collapse in the most hideous of ways under external pressure. On the night in which Christ was betrayed, we know Peter denied him 3 times. And if there's any man who can write about some of that downfall, and as a result of that, learn from how to encourage Christians who are suffering, because it was never told of us that Peter did that again. And so this man down the road from that, years later, is writing these suffering Christians, and he keeps directing them back to the cross. That must be our hope. That must be, as 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope partially on the grace that is to be revealed to you." No, he says, fix your hope completely, he says, on Christ, on our Savior on the cross. That's just something I wanted to mention to you guys in relevancy to our whole study. Just Peter drawing our attention to Jesus. We have some great verses before us today. Verses 9 through 12. Let me go ahead and read our text, and we'll begin. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's been an enjoyable passage for me over the years. It was enlightening to study it into some depth, not to its greatest depth. Certainly there's going to be no exhaustion of this text today. There's a lot to cover. But if I was to sum up, give you a big idea, a broad stroke kind of picture, or some kind of conviction that I found from this text, that these verses undoubtedly teach this, and that is God's people, Christians, are distinguished by their calling and by their conduct. That is true. And that sounds repetitive, something we've heard or said before, but it should be said to us before. We need to continually hear such an exhortation that we are to be different. We are different. Our calling is different. We serve the one and only true God, and because we have a relationship with Him, we are to be a people distinguished by our conduct, by the way we live, separated, different, strange even. We are a people made different by the grace of God, because the grace of God makes people different. It is something that is effectual. God is, if He is present in your life, He is effectually working. There will be evidence of such. Just as we've studied the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Paul tells us the deeds of the flesh are evident, they're obvious, they're apparent. Why would we slight the Spirit of God and His work in our lives by saying that the fruit of the Spirit is to be something that's not obvious, not apparent? No, more so. I think to overshadow the deeds of the flesh that we once were engaged in, the fruit of the Spirit is to be even more so evident and apparent and obvious to all who would dare to set their gaze upon us. As if, anyone would really want to. But anyway. Peter begins, references us here in this passage. We're going to look at three main points today. We're dissecting this passage a little bit out of order. We're going to look at it a few ways. It's a borrowed outline of sorts. A skeleton is for me, but I liked it and thought it would be of use for us today. We're looking at three main points: reminders for pilgrims. Is kind of what I've entitled this: reminders for pilgrims and strangers. And Peter refers. We're going to look at a reminder of our past situation, a reminder of our present standing, and a reminder of our present service. A reminder of our past situation, our present standing, and our present service. I wanted to begin by looking at this concept of Peter mentioning again in verse 11. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, referencing us as aliens and strangers. And I'm going to use within our study today the words, pilgrim or sojourner, alien or stranger, kind of interchangeably. He's already began the letter by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout, and he lists this entire region. But we are a people called out, and a people that it should be evident among the way we live that this place is not our home. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. This place is not our permanent residence. We are merely strangers. We are to be, I hope that we are, but we are certainly to be strangers living in the midst of a strange culture, an alien culture, something foreign to us. Pilgrims passing through this way towards heaven. There's a story that goes like this. Some Christians were journeying in the Middle East. And they heard about this wise, devout, beloved old believer. And so they went out to visit him. And they finally found him, discovered he was living in a very simple hut. And all he had inside this was kind of a bed, a bedding surface, a cot, if you will, a chair, a table, and a battered old stove for heating and cooking. And the visitors were shocked to see how few possessions this man had. And one of them blurted out, "Well, where is your furniture?" And the aged Christian replied gently with asking the question, "Well, where is your furniture?" And he said, the visitor, sputtering a little, was kind of shocked by the question. Well, I'm traveling, of course. My furniture's at home." And the Christian man said, "So am I. I'm traveling. I'm not home." And the point is that this man was just practicing just biblical Christianity, and the fact that we should not be so tied to this place we call earth, this place we live. We are not to be a people so shackled by material items, by the passing circumstances of time. We are people driven by eternity. We live in eternity. We worship an eternal God, and we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And so often, though, are we not prone just to live by the flesh, live by physical things? What a temptation. What something to be so guarded against. Paul, directing the Christians at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, encourages them to set their mind on things above. He says in Colossians 3, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God." We are to be pilgrims and strangers in this world. And I just wanted to set that basis, that springboard, as we begin our first point. And Peter reminds us of our past situation. Of our past situation, he says in verse 9 that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a dark past, a very dark past. Ephesians 2, Paul writing to Christians, it says, "But you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We must always be a people who connect from where we have been to where we are going. Never forget your beginning place. Never forget your testimony of how this work of grace began in your life and is continuing on. Before Christ, we need to remember our darkness in a way. To appreciate the marvelous light, we need to know what our darkness was and be able to identify such. As once, I recall, just blind bondage to self-destructive pleasures. I wrote that, blind bondage to self-destructive pleasures. That's the natural tendency of man. We have a dark past. We have a despised and outcasted past. Peter tells us that, verse 10, that we were once not a people, but now are we the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Do you remember being separate from the fold of God? Do you remember not being a part of the church, not being a part of the Christian community? And God bless you if you don't. Maybe you came to Christ at such a young age, you've been in the church your whole life. That's something to be thankful for. But nonetheless, apart from grace, we are just all outcasts, separated from God, enemies of God. Colossians 1, Paul says, hostile mind, alienated, engaged in evil deeds. Alienated. It's only Christ who could bring about making a people who are nothing into something, bringing about a people who are dead to life. We have a deadly past. Not only a dark past, a despised past, but a deadly past. Not that we ourselves were venomous or deadly, we could have been, but we dwelt in darkness, and we loved darkness. John chapter 3, Christ speaking in his dialogue with Nicodemus, It says that, you know, we love the darkness, that we wallow in it. The natural man, the flesh, enjoys sin. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. Every single person sitting in this room deserves to be in hell right at this very moment. At this very moment. Not down the road or something, but right now, you deserve to be in hell. And even if, I remember Samuel Rutherford would say in his letters that if even with 1 foot across the threshold of heaven, if grace let go of him, he wouldn't have enough ability in and of himself to get the other foot across. He said he would tumble all the way back to hell. That's the security, though, we have in grace and the hope we have in Christ. Grace and grace alone has made this difference in us. We need to remember our past, remember our darkness so we can appreciate the light. The bulk of our lesson today is in this next point, reminder of our present standing. This next section begins, really, I'm going back to the beginning of verse 9, but Peter begins this with this passage with one of these divine conjunctions in our English translation, but you are. It's a correlating conjunction, but it's a contrasting conjunction, which means you should be considering what was just written. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In comparison to what? In comparison to what has just been taught on the previous verses of those who disbelieve, verse 7. Those who disbelieve, those are the ones that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So in contrast to the appointed doom and disappointment of those who disbelieve, we are not appointed to doom. We are not disappointed. We do not disbelieve. But in fact, he says, but you, he's writing to Christians, this is a description of, I believe, the church, of the collective of saints. Don't you want to know what you are? How we are described? Peter just goes off. He proceeds to tell us about the community of the blood-bought. He says, but you are this. And he says, you are a chosen race. In some translations, a chosen generation. There's several quotes from the Old Testament in our passage today. We're not really getting into that in any depth at all. Just suffice it to say, some more from Isaiah. Peter has a liking to the prophet Isaiah, and these are some interesting phrases. Certainly, I encourage you to study them a little more, maybe on your personal time. But he says, "But you are a chosen race, a chosen people. And this is out of all that could have been chosen, God has chosen some, and the glory of it is, you know, some wonder." Why isn't God chosen all to salvation? The wonder and the marvel of it is that He's chosen any to salvation. One of the most apparent teachings of the Scriptures is the fact that God continually chooses. He continually chooses. You can play the game of opening your Bible and just dropping a finger, and you will find within that context somewhere God moving, God choosing, God initiating. God, we serve a busy God, if I can say that. We serve a God who is active, who is sovereign over the affairs of men, and is intimately, condescendingly involved in every detail of this world. Every detail of your life, past, present, future, He has ordained. He is involved in. He has initiated. God chooses. He chooses, and He has chosen a people for His own possession, a chosen race, the church. There is no communion with Christ apart from union with the church. This passage here is a grouping of people, and we need to abandon any of the hindering or detrimental concepts of individualism that are so prevalent in the world. Just get that out of the church. Individualism does not build unity, it destroys unity. Peter is addressing a people here, a group. And he says, you are a chosen race, a chosen race, a chosen generation. Let's just bear in mind, just note specifically in this one of God's beginning, God's sovereignty in this whole matter, this whole issue of salvation. God is the one who chooses. Just examine, I mean, if any of you have been, I've been trying to stick with the New Testament and some of the Proverbs and my usual reading of the Psalms. I haven't been reading through the Old Testament church plan, but I know you guys have been in Genesis, and who is at work in Genesis? It is just a book displaying God at work. God at work. And He's at work in our lives. He's at work even now. A chosen race, and He says a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. When we were lost, we were totally separated from God. But now in Christ, we have brought nigh by the blood of Christ. This new relationship we have, a royal priesthood, we have unrestricted, unhindered access into the presence of the Lord. Once when they gathered at the tabernacle, gathered then at the Temple of Solomon, later at the Temple of Herod, it was very separated, very divided, very protected. The most holy place, one man, a chief priest, on the Day of Atonement would enter in. But now we have such unfettered, unhindered access into the presence of God. What a blood-bought privilege, a blood-bought privilege that we have of prayer. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, our great high priest." What was Christ doing on the cross? Reconciling. He was bringing a separated, there was God and man divided by sin, and Christ through the cross unites the two once again. Peter refers to us as a royal priesthood with kingly privileges. We're going to look here in just a second, just the magnificent concept of being joint heirs with Christ. But a royal priesthood. The priests had the privilege of communicating to God on behalf of the people. And likewise, prophets had the privilege of communicating to the people on behalf of God. We have the privilege to communicate with God on behalf of ourselves, which is nice. I mean, we don't frown on praying for ourselves at all, but what a privilege to get to go to God with the burdens, concerns, anxieties of your heart. But even more so, we have the privilege and the pleasure to go to God on behalf of others and for God's glory in and of itself. A royal priesthood, unhindered access to God. And individually we have this, but corporately we have this. We have this pleasure, this privilege as a royal priesthood to go to God. Together we get to approach the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? I know I do. I take for granted what we get to do on public gatherings. This corporate setting, when we worship God in this fashion, not only in the singing of songs, but in the hearing of His Word, what a strange thing, one, to consider. This doesn't happen in the world. I was just thinking the other day, I was driving and I was singing in my truck. I was listening to music, singing. I wasn't just, a cappella freestyle or something. But I was singing and I was thinking, we sing a lot. And I like that. That's good. What do people do that don't get to sing the praises of God? I mean, what a joy it is that we get to make melody, some kind of noise, in descriptive praise and adoration of our God. Christianity has been referred to as the singing religion. Others don't do this. They don't, what parts of the world gather to hear an individual stand, and just as we're doing now, and to talk, to present oratory, rhetoric, words to you, and you people listen. You're listening to me right now. That's a wonder of wonders right there. But just what a fascinating thing it is to consider the body dynamic, the body of Christ. There is nothing else. There is no other organism, if you will, like this in the world. And across the world, not just in Rogers, Arkansas, but worldwide, God has His people. to know that we are united in such a thing. We are a chosen race together. We are a royal priesthood together. Next, he calls us a holy nation. But you are, in contrast to this doomed, disappointed, disbelieving group, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. God, through Christ, has produced in us a change and now enables us by His grace to do that which we could have never, nor never, ever wanted to do before. And that is be holy. You are enabled, you are brought from death to life to be able to choose righteousness. I never wanted to choose righteousness before Christ. Didn't want to have anything to do with it. You are not inclined to do such. A lion presented with raw meat and salad chooses according to his nature the meat. 10 times out of 10, 100 out of 100, maybe once he's finally run out of meat to devour, he might be tempted by the salad at some point. But doubtful. But we, before Christ, are inclined to do that which is of our nature. And that's sin. We like sin, we do sin, we choose sin. And we don't want righteousness, nor do we choose righteousness. But being made alive in Christ, you are given the privilege of choice and the ability to choose righteousness and to be made righteous. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And thus, we get to make choices. We are people, we are a holy nation. Are we, as Hope Community Bible Church, known? Are we distinguished by holiness? Are we? Are you distinguished by holiness? God have mercy on me. I examine my own life. I pray for an increase of such, an increase of discipline, and the desire to be holy. Do you desire to be holy? The new nature we have in Christ is a marvelous thing. And let us not downplay the work of God that is supposed to take place in the hearts of men. You know, we make such excuses for ourselves, don't we? And we deal with ourselves with kid gloves, and we just kind of excuse sin as if, oh, well, you know, that's kind of what we do. We play with it. Expecting more of ourselves. Do you expect holiness of yourselves? Do you demand it of your spouse, of your children, for God's glory? Are you pursuing holiness? What steps did you take this past week to not just be some kind of legalistic holiness, not to set up some kind of list of rules and laws to abide by, but to, for the pleasure of the heart of our Father, to His glory, to the benefit of the church? What decisions, what moves did you make to sin less? To sin less. And are you repenting more? And what will you do this coming week? You know, Pastor Ed, he kept asking about it. You know, not just he was rephrasing it. You know, what's keeping you from glorifying God more or pursuing His glory more? And he mentioned, you know, not many pens go writing and stuff. You know, my heart was a pumping. I mean, there's things on my heart and on my mind that are, and I pray that's the Spirit of God bringing attention to me that I've grown this much and I have, you know, that much to go. And not even that, you know. We have room to improve and to increase in our righteousness. Are we a holy nation? Are we living up to what Peter says the Church of Jesus Christ is? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Are we holy? Are we righteous? Are we being conformed to His image? Are we bearing that family resemblance of who? The one who has called us our Holy Father. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in some of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All your behavior. Amen. Don't we like to play that game of some of our behavior? You know, leaving little niches, we avoid things. You know, elephants in the room, elephants in our heart that we just sometimes don't want to deal with head on. But we should. We must be a people of distinguished holiness. You know, I enjoy a great deal of Puritan writings, and some Puritans have taken their hits, so obviously by the secular world. They just get hammered upon for being crazy, legalistic lunatics that were almost, I mean, some in modern media equate the Puritan fundamentalism to the radical nature of Islamic fundamentalism of today. I mean, they equate that kind of craziness, which is untrue. But they were a people, say what you want about them, I find most of them to be extremely honorable, godly folks, but they were distinguished by their pursuit of holiness. Was some taking the degrees of legalism that might not have been so beneficial to everything? I don't know. You can certainly find that. You can find that in our hearts, though. But a people distinguished by their holiness and their pursuit of God, to want to please Him and to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What are we to learn from such a descriptive list as this? We're getting to people for God's own possession next. What are we to learn from this list, though? Perhaps it's to serve a purpose of stimulating the remembrance of our common bond. The common bond. All of us, once being nothing and being made into something, of being lost and then being found, of being blind but now seeing, of dwelling in darkness and now living in His marvelous light, of having once been dead and now being made alive, these are the ties that bind us. This is the united anchor of our souls, Jesus Christ our Lord. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is evidenced in a changed people. A people will say, I believe this, I follow Christ, and your life adds up to such. He says, we are a people for God's own possession. Now this is sometimes translated also, a peculiar people. I love that phraseology. It doesn't seem to be the most accurate translation, though, but I still think it's a valuable consideration for the text. But a people for God's own possession, literally meaning a purchased possession, a unique possession, something of rare beauty and of a priceless nature. Consider the same phraseology that was used of Christ in the preceding verses to refer to Him as a choice and precious cornerstone. And now connect with us being living stones hewn from the quarry of Christ, if you will. Perhaps now Peter is in the same vein communicating to us that because of Christ, through Him, we are also precious in the sight of God Almighty. We are His prized possession. Isn't that amazing to consider? That you are choice and precious in the sight of God as His Son is. Choice and precious. Romans 8, we looked at this briefly in our home Bible study on Thursday night. But just see if this flows. Romans 8, verses 14 through 18, Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Joint heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. That blows my mind. We are a people for God's own possession, a people of His doing, of His gathering together. Consider that you would not know these folks here in this room apart from the sovereign grace of God in their life. I love the intergenerational nature of the church. From our brother Stan, 94 this past week, to our babies yet in the womb, to our toddler, up through, just everybody in between, the blood of Christ ties us all together. And you will not find a more dynamic, diverse, strange grouping and gathering of people other than the body of Christ. He brings sorts from all over. Revelation 5, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, every color, doesn't matter what. He wants them all, and he gathers them all. Psalm 68 refers to... I can't remember. I think it's Psalm 68. I looked at it. I taught it on a Wednesday, but my mind's... He gathers the outcasts of Israel is one of the phrases. I love that thought. God is the gatherer of outcasts, bringing us in. He has brought you in. And are you appreciative of the relationships you have in the church? Folks that you never see or never meet or never get to know and love apart from this. We are a people for His own possession. God loves the church. Do you know that? He loves you. And He has done so much for you to be called His child. To be called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people of God's special attention. Special attention. He cherishes you. And there's no doubt in our minds, it never should be, that He loves the church and He loves the people of the church. But never, ever separate communion with Christ from union with the church. They are hand in hand. They survive and thrive together. You damage one, you affect the other. You know what I'm saying? So we've looked at our past. We've looked at our present position. These amazing descriptions. And... next, we're looking at a reminder of our present service and what that is supposed to look like. We're going to see that the closing portion of verse 9 and verse 11 and 12. And I find that we have a purpose statement here given to us in the text. We've been told what we are. We are this thing, these chosen race, this list. And now a purpose statement. Why has this been done? What has God done this for? Verse 9, so that. Here's the purpose. You want a purpose for your life? You want a purpose-driven life? If the purpose-driven life, the book that half the world bought, was filled with such a purpose as this, would have been a good thing. Here's your purpose. You want a something to drive you, to motivate you, to be a catalyst for your life, a banner that describes what you are about. It is that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What are we supposed to be doing? Sometimes, it's a relevant question and sometimes important. People come up, what's God's will for my life? What does God want me to be doing? And they list off, they have a litany of concerns and worries, things that are going on, and it's hard to connect all the dots. And we're no one's some kind of magical wizard genie that... this is exactly what you're supposed to be doing. Let me give you a list of to-dos for the next week. And again, that doesn't happen. But we know we have so much of God's will for our life revealed in the Scriptures. So much. And if we were just doing half of what He's told us to already be doing, we'd be miles ahead. But oftentimes we're doing like 3% of the revealed will of God. And we're like, what's going on? Nothing's working right. My life's miserable. Well, what are you doing? I'm doing this. Oh, just that? It's something, we dismiss the revealed will of God. So here's God's will for your life. Do you want to know? It's so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And what a blessed privilege. What is there anything better that we could be doing? What a joyous occupation of our time from now to the end of this physical life and through eternity. What will we be doing? We will be united in chorus and in praise of our God. In this fashion, we will, for eternity, the church is going to be the crown jewel of God's work, and it will serve the purpose of proclaiming His excellency. Why has God done anything in the history of our known world? It is so that His excellency will be known. In the end, it is so He will be glorified. This is John 17 again. This is, as Pastor's been emphasizing, John, the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 to 17 is elaborated, extended, exposed in the rest of the New Testament. Here's our purpose. Here is your purpose. Proclaim His excellencies. Vocally declare what the Lord has done for you. Just be intentional about it. Say, I'm going to talk to somebody today about the fact that God protects me. He protects my life, my soul, my heart. Psalm 27:1, David refers to God as the defense of my life. Psalm 54:4, God is the sustainer of my soul. Why don't you just focus on, I just want to communicate one nugget of truth to somebody today. And if it is just to your own heart, maybe you need to hear it. Preach it to yourself. Preach it to your spouse, your brother, your sister, your children, whatever. Be telling somebody about how good your God is. We are to declare to a lost and dying world the excellency of the Lamb of God. We should be quick to declare what He has done for us. We should be a vocal and willing people that desire to see Christ known among all men. Alexander McLaren has written concerning this verse, and he says, "The very aim of all of God's gracious manifestations of Himself is that the men who apprehend them should go forth into the world and show Him for who He really is." It's the, I always get this confused, one of the major prophets, not Isaiah, either Jeremiah or Ezekiel, that they may know that I am the Lord God, that they may know that who I am. It's just repeated. This is being done, that they may know who I am. Revealing, God has a purpose to reveal His character, to be known. He wants to be known. And He wants you to know Him. Do you study the wonders of God? Are you busy speaking, telling of the wonders of God? Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which You have done. Many, David says in Psalm 40, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which You have done. Does that mean we shouldn't try to number them or to count them or to know them to the very depths of our heart that it's just ready to come out? The word proclaim here is used only here in the New Testament. This is the only place it's used. And it's a very unusual word. And actually, I mean, the commentators I was reading don't have much evidence of being used anywhere else in Greek language. It's a very particular word. It means to advertise or to publish. It means to tell out. It's like setting up a billboard of your life that says, "Look at my God. How awesome is He?" What do excellencies mean? I'll proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a great word. Literally in the Greek, it means the ability to do heroic deeds. The ability to do heroic deeds. Now, I don't know how often we use the language of hero in reference to our God, but we have the privilege of telling the world what the world will otherwise not know, that our God can and does do heroic things. Heroes deliver. Heroes save. They rescue. And we have a story to tell about God rescuing our souls, about delivering us, about being in a pit of miry clay and being raised up out of it and set our feet upon the rock. And what does David say? Continue to say in Psalm 40, "He put a new song in my heart." I mean, and David also said in Psalm 40, he could not restrain his lips in the midst of the congregation. He wouldn't shut up. He's like, "I'm not going to shut up. I'm going to tell people about my God." Has God done great things for your soul? Has He? Do you believe it? Then talk about it. Live it. I mean, God has done great things for my soul. Let me tell you that. The fact that I'm up here on January, I don't know what day it is, 2009, I mean, it blows me away. I stand in wonder at the love of God. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this to be, I say this often, but to be completely known. To be completely known by our God and yet totally loved is the marvel of marvels. God completely knows you. No one else in this room does, not your spouse. No one else you ever will know knows you completely. They don't know the hideous nature of your flesh, the hideous propensity and potential of your flesh, and the darkest thoughts. In Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses said that our secret sins have been laid out before Him. In Psalm 139, David's magnum opus to the omniscience of God knowing all things, He knows you. And yet He loves you. Because if I knew you and you knew me, you wouldn't love me. We are creatures to be rejected. And once we were outcasts, once we were not a people, but now we've been made the people of God. We are objects of His special attention. He has paid attention to your heart and your soul. And He has done a marvelous thing. Let us tell His wonders to this world. Every single one of you that genuinely knows Christ, you are a monument to the mercy of God. You have a story to tell. Whatever testimony you think you might have, you know, some people's testimonies are different. There is no cookie cutter kind of way of Christianity. You have a marvelous story to tell about the work of God in your life. And tell it. Be telling somebody. All the time. Your testimony doesn't become obsolete. And it, because it's always growing. You know what I'm saying? We sometimes refer to testimony as something that once happened. No, testimony is something that once began and now continues. And we now have the privilege of proclaiming His excellencies. This isn't so much referring to attributes, not so much referring to intrinsic qualities, but it's referring to powerful deeds, heroic deeds. It's referring to the wondrous works of God. And we should know them well, from the parting of the Red Sea to the destruction of the 185,000 Assyrians of Sennacherib's army in Isaiah 36. But the wonder of wonders that we should know, the one, most heroic deed of God is the salvation of our own soul. And you should know that story well. And if you cannot articulate such, work on it. And if you really can't, then maybe you don't have one to tell yet. But beg of God, and I guarantee you, He will hear your prayer and you will not be disappointed. How privileged we are to be ambassadors for His name. God has given us this identity of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, this identity so that we might proclaim His identity to others. Being a Christian and making the greatness of God known are almost identical concepts. We do not exist to serve ourselves. This is not some self-serving religion. How oftentimes, though, do we come, or how quickly it creeps into our lives that we should just be expecting things of others and not letting others expect something from us. We like to be helped and not help. We like to be loved and not loved. That's the consuming nature of the flesh. That takes, does not give. Be determined and intentional to give. How do we proclaim His excellencies? We can do it in church services with preaching, singing, praying, reading. We can do it in a gathered small group of a Bible study in a home. We do it in the midst of a family worship, at the breakfast table, at the dinner table, at work with a coworker at lunchtime, or in the midst of the whole day of work, school, everywhere. There's 1,000 different ways that suit our situation and our personality. But, you know, we find 1,000 different excuses to match those 1,000 avenues to proclaim His excellency, don't we? Well, I could say something, but I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable by talking about my God. Better to rub somebody a little bit the wrong way than to passively let their soul drift to hell. Spurgeon has said regarding these verses, it's very worthwhile thoughts. A couple paragraphs here. Let me read. This is just great. God's grace has been bestowed upon you in order that you may show forth His praises, or as the marginal reading puts it, His virtues. Note what the Lord has done for you. He has called you out of darkness into light, and not just into His light, but into this marvelous light. There are three thoughts there that are beautifully blended into one. What marvelous light that is into which God calls us. I love this thought here. Try to measure it by the darkness in which you were. Try to measure it by the deeper darkness into which you were going. Try to measure it by the eternal darkness which would have fallen upon you if you had died in the dark. God has graciously brought you into his marvelous light. You are to be advertisers of the praises or virtues of Christ, not only to know them and to be glad to know them, but to make them known to others. Beloved, how far are you doing this? I put the question personally to each one of you, for you were chosen by God on purpose, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been made into something. You have been grafted into this. You are being described as such, and our purpose is what? So that you may proclaim the excellencies. How are you doing there? Are you busy about that business? Closing consideration of our last couple verses, the further demonstration of being this chosen race, being these things, is shown in verses 11 and 12. Let me just read those again for us. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's a worthwhile admonition for all of us. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is? I've just been sweating a lot while I've been teaching. I don't know. I must be eating too much cheese or something. I don't know what it is, but just can't. Just pours out of me. Yes, I have been eating a lot of peppers. There is a vocal side to our witness, a very vocal side, which is verse 9, the proclamation. There's also a visible side to it, and that's, I believe, verses 11 and 12. And these two verses speak about the aspect of our walk with the Lord. In verse 11, a walk of one, he urges us as aliens and strangers. We've kind of already considered that concept of this place is not our home. Note that he's calling their mind to their eternal reality of the promises of God, being aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly, physical. He keeps making this comparison in the book. You'll see it as we continue on of this world, the transient nature and temporal nature of things, with the permanent and eternal nature of God's work. As alien strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We are to demonstrate the truth of our salvation by a pure walk. Since we are citizens of heaven, we are to avoid living like citizens of the earth. We are to daily pledge our allegiance unto the Lamb of God and manifest such allegiance. When we live on an earthly level, we find our witnesses tainted, tarnished, ruined, and our lives, again, enslaved by the power of the lusts of the flesh. Are you, one, I ask the question myself, am I aware of the war, this waged or raging war against my soul? Are you aware of the wiles of your flesh, of our adversary, who Peter talks about in chapter 5, who is like a roaring lion, prowling around seeking someone, seeking to devour you. Reading that verse, just put your name right in there. Seeking someone to devour? He's seeking to devour Bill Waddell and Jim Rollo, Tyler Vanden Heuvel, June Wold. He's seeking to devour your soul. Are you on guard against such? Are you abstaining from fleshly lusts? It's time for me to get done because Ed's standing up. I've gone for 3 hours or so. I thank you for your attentiveness. I have one closing point. In verse 12, he gives a relevant exhortation to all of us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We are to be a people living in front of a lost world. We are living in front of a lost world. What are they seeing? Alexander McLaren said, "The world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say they belong to God." Let me say that again. The world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say they belong to God. They read in us a great deal more. They read us a great deal more than they ever read the Bible. They may, because of your good deeds, observed good deeds. Last point, observed good deeds. That means, that implies there are good deeds being done. You're doing things. And people are taking notice of that. Is that true of your life? Are your good deeds, your fruit of the Spirit, evident and obvious and apparent. So as I began with the big idea of kind of a thesis that we as God's people are distinguished by our calling and our conduct, it just rings true. That's just you could say that just about any lesson in the New Testament, I suppose. But that's true of what we've looked at today. We are distinguished by our calling and are to be distinguished by our conduct. I encourage you just to be about proclaiming His excellencies. What a blessed privilege we have. And if that could be said of Hope Community Bible Church as a collective and individually, that'd be great. Let's pursue that. Let's be known by these things. Let us be marked by such faithful proclamation. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the wondrous things found in it. Thank You that You are found there. You are revealed to us in the Scriptures. Lord, Your grace, Your love is endless unto us. We thank You for the things we've looked at today. Commit them, Lord, to our hearts and our lives. And by Your Spirit alone, Lord, may we be strengthened to live out some of the practical sides of what we've learned today. To Your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.